We've made our way to chapter 2 of Titus, so I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to this chapter, Titus chapter 2. I want to read this morning verses 1 through 10, and it's my plan, God willing, to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the text, but it will take several weeks to do so. But I want to read the entirety of these 10 verses this morning so that you can keep them in your mind and ponder them as we go through them one at a time. The apostle is taking the church and dividing it into its various aspects or its various members, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then the slaves. And so let me read the text. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Titus. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Well, obviously, you've seen thus far that Paul understood the importance of sound doctrine for the health of the church. Over and over and over, Paul stresses, particularly in the pastorals, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul pressing the importance of sound doctrine for the health of the church. Godliness in the church or in the individual will never exist in an environment lacking in sound doctrine. This is why Paul continually stressed the importance of strong leadership in every church, because every church needs strong leaders, strong elders, strong pastors who will preach the sound doctrine so that the church might profit and grow from it. So faithful men needed to be trained in the Word of God so that they might teach others. It's the ongoing practice of the church. It is the characteristic of the church from the beginning. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "These things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's the pattern. Teach the Word of God, preach the Word of God, that men may be built up. It's always a good thing to see young men who begin to receive the truth of the Word, begin to feel God's call upon their life and to nurture them along so that they might eventually partake of this office that God grants so that they might be able to teach others as well. Well, Titus was one of these men. He was an elder, pastor, one that Paul enlisted and charged to instruct the churches in Crete because they were having problems. There were false teachers, false doctrine that was being taught. So Titus, though not an old man, a young man, Titus had to stand firm, to be resolved, to teach sound doctrine. So in chapter 1, Paul gives the qualifications for the elders in the church, for pastors in the church, and then he gives a description of the false teachers, because the pastor must be able to both instruct the godly, but also to overcome those that resist the truth of the Word of God. And the pressure is always there. We teach and we preach, there's always going to be those that resist, those that hold back, those that do not receive. And the pastor must be thick-skinned, never taking it personally. We simply hold forth the Word of God and instruct. And when it's not received, then we, as Paul says here, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Exhort, refute. Exhort, refute. That's the work. Exhort, refute. He tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. So after describing the false teachers to Titus, in chapter 2 begins, Paul kind of steps aside, and he introduces it with the word, but. But often serves as a separation to give emphasis to that which is to follow. So, in other words, he's been talking about the false teachers, and then by way of contrast, Titus, but you, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So, Timothy is to raise up men of high character, men above reproach, faithful to their wives. Not only did the church need to be taught and built upon the truth, but there would always be those that refute. So that's the work. Faithful men standing firm upon the Word of God, instructing the people of God, refuting those who oppose. And for Titus, that was his work. So Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He's charging Titus to ordain quality elders, but then reminding him of his own particular duty. But as for you. So this is the work of Titus. It's in contrast to the false teachers. Titus was to deliver sound doctrine. And it's a universal charge to the church. Because keep in mind, this is church work. This is the work of the church. Titus had to preach things that were consistent with sound doctrine, and the church was to continue to receive it. William Hendrickson stated, Titus was to preach what is agreeable to the word, which is pure and uncorrupt, healthful and nourishing to eternal life. So Titus was to first focus attention on his own life, which every pastor must do. Give attention to his own life. No man can lead others who does not first lead himself. This is true for all of us. You've got to be able to govern yourself. You know, we talk about forms or realms or spheres of government. God is supreme. God rules over all. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But there's family government, which we'll look at more as we go through this text. Family government in which the father is the head and the wife submits herself to her husband and the children are in submission to their parents. Family government, fifth commandment, children, obey your parents. And then there's civil government, civil authority, Romans 13, submit yourselves to the authorities. Then there's ecclesiastical government, there's church authority, in which the elders have oversight. There's great power and authority in the church itself. But under God, the individual must be able to govern themselves. You must be able to govern your own flesh. Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. We must be self-governed. A people that cannot govern themselves are a people that cannot be ruled, cannot be governed. If you cannot govern yourself. So Titus's life was about governing himself, but also about doctrine. But as for you, Titus, verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Well, in verse 1, Paul said, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and of the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The phrase truth according to godliness. This could be translated truth which is consistent with godliness, or some translations, truth that leads to godliness. In other words, and I've stated it over and over, you cannot have godliness in a vacuum void of sound doctrine. Godliness will never come in an atmosphere that is void of sound doctrine. That's why it's one of the seven distinctives of our church, sound doctrine. Personal holiness is also one of our distinctives, but you cannot have personal holiness when you have an atmosphere that is void of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine must always be translated into sound behavior. They go together. Let me say it again, because there are a lot of people that profess to love sound doctrine. They love to talk it. They love to express it. Particularly Reformed people. You know, you need to guard your heart against always being one who says, well, we're Reformed. Well, we're Reformed. As if that's all that defines us. Well, we're Reformed. We have a doctrine. This is a church that has a doctrine. We are Reformed. It's what we are. We are Reformed. Well, yeah, we're Reformed, but our Reformed theology flows forth from our biblical theology. And Christ is the center. And sound doctrine has an impact upon how we live. So don't go around saying we're Reformed unless your life is demonstrating the reality of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine must always be translated into sound behavior. Doctrine and practice must never be separated. I can't tell you how many times I've seen in my ministry, they love doctrine, but if you look at their lives, there's absolutely no connection between the doctrine they profess to hold and their life, and how they govern their home, and how they work in the workplace, and the kind of citizen they are, how they are in the neighborhood. It has no impact in how they live. So true doctrine will always instruct a person unto godliness. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at how sound doctrine governs how we live. Now, let me say it again. We're going to see how sound doctrine governs how we live. You see the connection? Sound doctrine governs how we live. And Paul breaks it down to these various groups in the church. Older men, older women. Younger women, younger men, and then the bondservants or the slaves within the church. But we should notice something at the very beginning here. We should notice that Paul is recognizing a distinction between men and women. There is a distinction being set before us here. There are separate duties for men and for women. It's interesting, as we just finished chapter 1 and Paul is talking about raising up elders in every church, and universally, these elders must be men. Does that mean the men are superior to the women? Absolutely not. Does it mean they're more spiritual than the women? Absolutely not. I've seen godly, spiritual women that are more spiritual than some elders that I know. It's not a statement of superiority. It's a statement of distinction. There is a distinction between men and women. Men and women are different. And this is no small issue, because sound doctrine is important even in its teaching on men and women. You hear that? You see how sound doctrine affects everything we believe, everything we do, everything we know? It has an impact upon our worldview. Sound doctrine. Richard Phillips presses this, and I think he says it well. The clear and insistent teaching of the New Testament on gender identity, marital relations, sexual conduct carries the same divine authority as its teaching on justification. That's a strong statement. We believe very strongly on justification by faith alone. We believe it because the Word of God teaches it absolutely, and we receive it under divine authority. And what Richard Phillips is saying here, the clear, insistent teaching of the New Testament on gender identity, marital relations, sexual conduct carries the same divine authority as its teaching on justification. If God says it, if the Word of God teaches it, it carries the divine authority. It is as if God is speaking. Thus saith the Lord. The same authority. So that tells us it's important. Sound doctrine is important. These are the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 1 again. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So this passage has much to say about the theology of gender. And that's my topic this morning, the subject of this message, the theology of gender. The theology of men and women and the distinction between the two. And the distinction regarding men and women is being blurred today, as we know. Is it not? It is being blurred today. Some say gender isn't something fixed, that gender is fluid and subject to the feelings of the individual, that it doesn't have a strict definition. And there have been many of our politicians that have been pressed to give a definition of gender. What is the definition of a woman? What is the definition of a man? And many of them will not answer, because the answer will betray their position on gender fluidity, and it will have an impact upon the whole transgender debate. So they say that gender is fluid. Some try to convince us of a dualism. In other words, that we can have a gender identity that may not match the biological sex of our bodies. In other words, we can be born into the wrong body. We can be a female born into a male body. Or we can be a male born into a female body. So you have a dualism going here. Problem is, they offer no proof of this. There is no test for it. It is completely left to the subjective feelings of the individual. I think I'm a woman, thus I am a woman. No test, no objective verification. It's based simply upon my feelings, what I determine, what I decide. I am what I declare myself to be. And this dualism regarding gender is actually making a spiritual religious claim that must be received by faith. Again, there's no scientific evidence, and it's contrary to the teaching of Scripture, but they receive it as truth based on faith. But here's the point biblically. God does not fashion confusion whereby the soul can be female while the body is male. God is not confused. He is not the author of confusion. And He does not mix and match where we can be both man and woman at the same time. Still, others insist that gender is merely a social construct, kind of like the slave-master relationship that we'll look at later in the chapter in verses 9 and 10. In other words, we are what our society teaches us to be. So just like the slave isn't innately a slave, a person is not inherently male or female. We are what we're taught to be. So in other words, you take a little boy and you teach him to be a little boy by having him play with cars and a slingshot and swords. And you teach a little girl sugar and spice and everything nice. You teach her to play with dolls and to wear dresses. But it's not what they are. It's what we teach them to be. But again, this is not a valid comparison because gender is an innate, physical, genetic reality. It's not what we declare, it's what we are. It is what it is. Well, the Bible gives us a theology of gender, and it's not vague in its definition of men and women. So it's important that we have a proper biblical understanding so that we are confirmed in our own heart and our own mind, and that we, as the body of Christ, might be, as Paul says here concerning the elders, that they will be able to teach, to exhort in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. Are you able to give a clear understanding, a clear definition, a clear response to why you believe a man is a man and a woman is a woman? And we're living in a day where that's becoming more and more challenging and more difficult because they put a spin on it and they label you to be hateful, full of hate, or you can be full of fear of those who are different. And so there's transgender phobia. You have a fear of those, or homophobia, fear of homosexuality. And so they're turning the dialogue around to where there's something wrong with you. You're overcome by fear. You're filled with hatred if you disagree with their particular political position. So it becomes very difficult in our generation. You realize this very sermon would be illegal in many countries. And all I'm doing is taking the Word of God, and this is what God is saying. This is what the Word of God says. Thus saith the Lord. But there's a muzzle upon many in many countries of the world from even declaring such things. So the Bible is not vague. And so we need to teach our young boys what it means to be a man. And we need to teach our young women what it means to be a woman. I mean, look at the text here. Older women are to teach the younger women how to be good, godly women. So they may encourage the young women, verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. Thus saith the Lord. There's a difference between men and women, and their functions are different, and their duties are different. And so this whole argument here, there is a theology of gender, and so we need to teach our young men and young women true masculinity and true femininity. So, what do we say? What does the Bible teach? Well, first of all, that there is a created distinction. A created distinction. On the sixth day, God created man. In verse 27 of chapter 1, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Then it says, male and female, He created them. He created male, He created female. Two distinct individual genders or sexes. Yeah, you know, I used to have a Greek professor, and when I was at LSU, I took I think 5 semesters of Greek at LSU, and then left LSU and went to seminary. And I had a dear beloved professor at LSU. He was not a believer, and very, very hard the first 2 semesters. He was brutal. He was so intimidating. I'm telling you, intimidation to the ultimate level. But then by the time you get to the 3rd semester, most people have dropped out, and the class had dwindled down to, I think, 7 of us. He became a sweetheart. But he used to always say that gender is a grammatical term. So languages have masculine and feminine and neuter. And so gender is a grammatical statement, where sex is male or female. But we don't use that terminology. Language is always fluid. Language always changes. And so now we use the term gender to describe male and female. I'm fine with that, as long as we're clear in our terminology and what we're talking about. God created man, and he created man to be man. And he created woman to be woman. And there is no confusion. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, or I'll say the late James Montgomery Boyce, he was a wonderful dear Presbyterian pastor leading his church, but here's what he wrote. Maleness and femaleness are therefore good and meaningful, just as other aspects of God's creation are good and meaningful. Men are not women. Is that not so elementary? You know, a 6-year-old can understand that. Men are not women. A 3-year-old can understand that. A 3-year-old knows the difference between mom and dad. And, you know, mommy and daddy are not the same. But we're so confused today that Johnny can have 2 mommies and Johnny can have 2 daddies and everything's confused. God says there is a man and there is a woman. So John Montgomery Boyce continues, men are not women and women are not men. One of the saddest things in the universe is a man who tries to be a woman, or a woman who tries to be a man. But who is superior? Someone asks. I answer, that is John Montgomery Boyce, I answer, quote, a man is absolutely superior to a woman at being a man. You hear what he says? And a woman is absolutely superior to a man at being a woman. But let a woman try to be a man, or a man try to be a woman, and you have a monstrosity. That's exactly what we have. It is a monstrosity. And you're not in your right mind to think that a man can suddenly declare himself to be a woman and poof, magically, he is now a woman. But that's what we embrace today. God has ordained men and women, and He also ordained the ordinance of marriage. Adam was created, and then Eve was formed from Adam, so there is now a man and a woman. And then God ordained marriage between this man and this woman. So marriage between one man and one woman is the basic biblical standard, the basic biblical truth. Genesis 2:22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man. So you have the man, Adam, and fashions a woman from his rib. So He fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, not man." No confusion. She is different. She is distinct. She is a woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and the woman were joined together in marriage. Jesus repeated the solidarity of this ordinance. Matthew 19, verse 4, "And he answered," Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, thus saith the Lord? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Marriage is a wonderful thing. You know, my wife and I were talking the other day, and I have performed in my ministry a handful of marriages and funerals beyond number. I cannot even count. It's too many. But marriage is very few. Marriages are a big deal. Marriages are a wonderful blessing. To be able to take a woman and a man and to join them together so that they become one flesh, joined together in marriage. This union that shall not be broken. Well, God ordained this union between men and women. And He also ordained that the earth would be filled through the procreation of marriage. And no other way, by the way. Through the procreation of a man and a woman coming together. The scripture says, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son." And two women together, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you determine, two women cannot procreate. And two men, no matter what you say, no matter what you declare, two men, a man is genetically a man, and a woman is genetically a woman, and two women cannot bear a child, and two men cannot bear a child. The seventh commandment, by the way, I know we don't like the Ten Commandments today, but the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's standard for humanity, and all human beings are under the law. Everyone without exception. And every human being will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will be judged on the basis of the Ten Commandments. On the basis not that obedience to the Ten Commandments can be sufficient to bring you into heaven because you've already broken them. You're already guilty. So you're judged by the law and the law condemns you, but the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law and we trust Him. Well, the law says, seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," which tells us then that human sexuality is confined to this very narrow expression between a husband and a wife. You shall not commit adultery. Homosexuality is outside the seventh commandment. Pornography is outside the seventh commandment. Adultery, premarital sex, and on and on and on, outside the parameters of the seventh commandment. Human sexuality is a gift from God to be enjoyed by the husband and wife so that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers will be judged, says the scriptures. And so God has ordained marriage. He has ordained men and women. He has ordained them to be distinct. He has ordained that sexual activity is a gift given to men and women within this bounds of marriage, and that the earth will be filled through the fruit of that union the male and female coming together, bearing children. Sin has always perverted God's plan for human sexuality. From the beginning, it's been a problem. Romans chapter 1 is not a difficult chapter to comprehend. It may be a difficult chapter to receive, but it's not difficult to comprehend. So here it is. For this reason, in other words, because of their stubborn resistance to the living God, God has revealed Himself to all men so that all men are without excuse, but instead of worshiping the Creator, they resist Him. They deny Him. They refuse to give Him the obedience and worship that He deserves. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Do I need to define these things? Degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. What's being spoken of here? What do you mean? Women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. Well, you might not get a clear answer if that's all it said. But Paul goes on. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. Oh, wait a minute. Now there's a natural function that involves men and women. So women abandoned the natural with women, and it goes on, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men. So there's no confusion there. They burned in their desire with one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Well, God gave a creative distinction, and sin has marred the distinction. Second of all, in the garden, at creation, God gave man, Adam, what we call federal headship. You understand the term federal? We toss it around a lot. Most often, we use it in terms of our national government, right? Federal government. Federal is referring to representation. And when we speak of Adam being our federal head, we're talking about representative headship. In other words, God made a covenant with Adam, and Adam was our representative. He was our federal head. He represented us in the garden. So God created Adam first. So there was a time when there was no woman, there was only Adam. He created Adam, verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So that's the beginning. God created man in his own image after his own likeness. Adam was placed in the garden and given dominion over it, and he was charged to manage it. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, to work it, to build upon it and preserve it. That was his work, to cultivate it and keep it. It was also given to Adam a covenant. Now, you know, we've dealt with covenant theology a lot, and that God has an eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, with the Spirit. We refer to it as the covenant of redemption. And then in time upon the earth, God has further expressions of that covenant, progressively revealing the finality, the conclusion, the completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, He makes a covenant with Adam, and we refer to it as the covenant of works, and Adam served as our covenant head. So here's the covenant. Listen carefully. The Lord God, now, first of all, remember, God wrote His law upon the heart of Adam. And He's written His law upon the heart of every human being. Every human being has the law of God written on their hearts. But then He gave him a particular law of not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die." Well, there's the covenant given to Adam before Eve was created. And I'll add this. You'll notice that when the serpent comes to the woman, comes to Eve in the garden, and begins to dialogue with her, she knew the covenant. She understood it. She knew what God had said. Where'd she learn it from? From her covenant head. From her husband, whose responsibility was to lead her, to lead his family, as every man since then. Men, it is your duty to lead your families, to exercise the headship that God has given to you. It's a weighty responsibility. And it's a responsibility that you cannot escape, and a responsibility that, of which you will be called to give account. It's weighty indeed. So Adam was given this covenant. It was also to Adam that that he would be in this probationary period, a period in which he would be tempted, not by God, but would he continue in holiness or would he sin? Now, it's because of Adam that sin and corruption has fallen upon humanity. Because Adam represented all of humanity in the covenant of works, and he failed. But he was our covenant head. I'll say he was and is our covenant head. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man," who's that? Adam. "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," that's because Adam represented us. And when he fell, we fell. He died, we die. You know, every funeral is a display that we are participants in the guilt and corruption of our first father, Adam. And by the way, this principle of headship is also essential in our relationship with Christ. Because as our Redeemer, He represented us. He is our head. He went to the cross and He took our place. He was our representative. He was our substitute. So, just as all who are in Adam suffer the guilt and condemnation of sin, likewise, all who are in Christ find forgiveness and reconciliation. Every human being is under the headship of Christ, and the elect, those for whom Christ died, those who receive Christ through the gospel, those who receive Him as their head, then He becomes their covenant head. So Romans 5 again, verses 17 through 19. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, then many shall be made righteous. I hope you get the concept of headship here. Representation. You say, oh, that's not fair. Well, no, it's absolutely fair. We do it all the time. We become quite accustomed to representation. When we go to the polls on election day, we're voting for representatives. We're not making the laws. You know, we elect representatives who make the laws of which we are then bound. When we have a ambassador that goes to another country and signs treaties, we are bound by those treaties even though our signature is not on the document. It is our representatives whose signature is on the document. I hope you understand this. So we are all justly under our first father, Adam. And if you deny that, then you must also deny the reality of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He went to the cross in our place, we did not go. If you say it's unfair for us to receive the guilt of our first father, Adam, then you must also say it is unfair for us to receive the forgiveness and reconciliation through our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have it both ways. And then Eve. So Adam was formed first. God made the covenant with him. And then Eve was formed as a helper to Adam, that together they might glorify God. Genesis 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So Adam was given headship over Eve, and the duty, the responsibility to be her head. And part of the failure in the garden, besides the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is more that's going on. Part of the failure is in Eve forsaking the headship and authority of her husband. She took it upon herself to negotiate with Satan. She took the fruit and then offered it to her husband. She took the leadership. She took the headship. She says, oh, Adam, look what I've discovered. It's tasty. It's wonderful. Look, look, look. And she gives it to her husband and she partakes. So part of Adam's sin was allowing Eve to usurp his authority. And part of Eve's sin was the usurping of the authority. That's why Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And it was Eve who was deceived first. And we read in 1 Timothy 2, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to be quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Well, this masculine leadership, this masculine headship, continues today. The man is responsible for leading his home, and it's one of the qualifications for leadership in the church. The Puritans used to say the church is a mini home, and it is. It is so similar. Leading the home and leading the church are so similar. You know, we have our families and our wives and our children, and then we have our congregation. And leading our wives and our children is sometimes difficult, and leading the congregation is sometimes difficult. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, and sometimes that becomes difficult. And congregation, obey those that have the rule over you, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There's always going to be conflict. Authority is always a difficult thing, but it does not change the reality of it. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, we find the wife has the duty of submission to her husband's leadership. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And you've heard me often say this, The wife who has a difficult time submitting to the authority of her husband does not ultimately have a problem with her husband. She has a problem with Christ. Now, that's a strong statement. Her problem is not with her husband. Her problem is with Christ. You may say, well, her husband is a dog. Her husband is unworthy of her submission. Her husband's not as brilliant as she is. Her husband is this, her husband is that. That doesn't change a thing. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. But for our fallen world, this has often been difficult. You know, one of these sins was in the failure to recognize the headship of her husband, Adam. So she should have gone to, or she should have said to Satan, you need to talk to my husband about this. And my husband has discretion over this covenant, and God made the covenant with him. And if you have a problem with God, you need to take it up with my husband. Mm-mm. She didn't do that. She saw the fruit. She saw that it was yummy. It was good to the eyes. It was good to make one wise. She made the decision for the home. She made the determination that would have everlasting consequences. But she did it. She took the authority from her husband. And after the fall, she would continue to seek to usurp the authority of her husband. And it continues today. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. It tells us that one of her occupations was to care for the home, that she's going to bear the children, not her husband. She will bear the children. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet, here, listen, your desire shall be for your husband. What in the world does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that your desire is going to be to your husband in a sexual sense or in an emotional sense or in an affectionate sense. No, she's going to desire his authority, his headship. And the very next phrase is, your desire shall be for your husband and, in other words, it's like God is saying, but understand this, He shall rule over you. So that's the God-given role and function of men and women. In other words, after the fall, the woman would always be in competition with the man for headship. But the man must not relinquish his responsibility, and it's always a tension because the tension's always there. Read the Proverbs and Psalms. You know, it's better to be on a housetop than with a contentious woman. It's always going to be there. There's always going to be this tension and this strife as long as sin endures upon the earth. But the man, the tendency is, and we all do this, men, We really don't want tension. We really don't want strife. The easiest approach is to just go with the flow. All right, yes, dear, yes, dear. We all do that. Yes, dear, yes, dear. And the easiest thing is to allow her to usurp that which God has given to us. Now, I said that very carefully. It's her duty to submit, and if she does not submit, it is upon her. It's not your responsibility to command her to submit or require her to submit or force her to submit, just like it's not my responsibility to force you to submit to Christ. It's a hard issue. But at the same time, you don't have to give up your God-appointed role and responsibility, even though it may result in strife. So, fathers, you are responsible for your children, though mama may say different, you are responsible. Dads, you are responsible. Look, my wife takes care of all of the finances in our home. But at the end of the day, the responsibility falls upon me at the end of the day. And, you know, I'm very thankful for her gifts and her abilities. And if something happened to my wife, there would be a huge learning curve for me to take up the slack and begin to learn and understand all that she does. Just like if I die, there'll be a learning curve for all that I do. It's reciprocal. We both understand that. But the point is, the buck stops with me. And if I give that up in order to maintain peace or anything else, I have given up that which God has commanded in the home. The man must exercise godly headship. It does not suggest, and I've already said it once and I'll say it again, it does not suggest that women are inferior. Before God, men and women are equals. Yet equality does not mean that we are indistinguishable. That's the problem. Equality does not mean that we are indistinguishable regarding our roles. Men and women have distinct and unique functions. And the subordination of the woman is not a diminishing of the woman. It merely describes her unique function. And the best description, this will help you to understand it perfectly. It is similar to the unique function of the Trinity. And we can understand that. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Three. What are they? All right, Father, you're not very loud on this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you have the Father, and you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. Are they equal in their divine essence? Yes, they are. Are they all three one God? Yes, they are. Is there any division whatsoever in the Godhead? No, there is not. But there is a distinction in function. And so, in function, in this eternal covenant, this covenant of redemption, the Father takes the position as the executive of the Godhead. It is the Father that chooses the multitude for redemption. It is the Father that is the head of election. He is the one that elected the people. And then He determined to give those people to His Son, and then His Son, in subordination, comes to the earth, and the Scripture says, Philippians chapter 2, He became obedient. The Son becoming obedient to the Father. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus says, my meat, my food, is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. He is willfully subordinating Himself. Now, we don't believe in the eternal subordination of the Son. But in terms of His mediatorial office, He submits Himself. He was sent from the Father to do the will of the Father. But does that make Jesus somehow inferior to the Father? No, in no way. We all know this. So if the wife is called to be subordinate to her husband, does that mean that she is somehow insufficient or insignificant or, you know, lacking in any value whatsoever? It does not say that at all. It simply means that human beings, men and women, are distinct in function. James Montgomery Boyce again, I quoted him a few moments ago, he says, we say in theology that within the Trinity, the three persons are one God. the same in essence, equal in power and glory. But there are also distinctions according to which the second person of the Godhead, the Son, voluntarily subordinates himself to carry out the wishes of the Father in redemption. And the third person, the Holy Spirit, voluntarily subordinates himself to be united to the wills of the Father and the Son. But they are in no way somehow inferior to the other persons of the Godhead. So God made men and women different. The man was created with those characteristics to equip him for his role as provider and protector. Men are stronger physically. I know we try to deny that, and we try to change it. We try to inject hormones. We try to make women strong like men. Maybe we can build her muscle mass through the injection of hormones. But men tend to be more logical and objective in their thinking. It's just the reality. And women tend to be more emotional and subjective. And the Scripture says, thus saith the Lord, this isn't me saying it, the Scripture refers to women as, quote, the weaker vessel. And there's some degrees to which it is a cultural construct, so that, you know, men don't cry and ladies do. But it's also true that women are more emotional than men. It's just the way you are. And, you know, women have they're more emotional, more vulnerable, more affected by hormonal changes. Men don't have these hormonal changes. You know, the postnatal depression that women often suffers with, this is largely a hormonal thing. The women having their monthly cycles whereby their emotions are charged, these are hormonal issues. Women going through menopause in which they go through hot flashes, these are hormonal things. And these are hormonal things that are consistent with women and not with men. Men are given testosterone, which tend to make us more bold and aggressive because we are the providers and the protectors for the family. So we do tend to be larger and a greater muscle mass. And I'll take it to its greatest extreme, if you can call this an extreme. Men ought to serve in the military alone, period. Because men should provide and protect for the women and the children. And we know this innately. When the Titanic went down, who were put in the lifeboats first? Women and children, right? Why? Because men are God-given protectors. The women should go into the lifeboats first, and the children should go in first. I'm not sure we'd do that today. Men would be pushing the women overboard to get in the boat first. Because we've lost the distinction of masculinity. It's good for a man to open the door for a woman. It's good for a man to pull out the chair to seat a woman. These are good things. These are proper things. You say, that's just, you know, you're just talking about, what do they call it, chauvinism. No. I'm talking about there is a distinction between men and women, and men need to respect and honor and care for women. Not just their wives, all women. They are to respect and honor and care for because they are the weaker vessels and God has made them that way. Women are more concerned about security and you husbands need to give them security. And women are uniquely connected to their children. And that's why Paul says here, verse 4, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Because the women are nurturers, and they're equipped to be nurturers. And we understand that. So God made men and women, we are slap out of time, and He made them uniquely different, and we need to understand the distinctives and embrace them. It's God's purpose, it's His unique gifts to men and women, and it is an assault upon God and His infinite wisdom when we despise our uniqueness as men and women, male and female, both created in the image of God, and we need to embrace all that God gives us and all that God instructs us in His Word. So again, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. These things I've spoken this morning are fitting for sound doctrine. You can hate them, despise them, reject them, but they are fitting for sound doctrine. May God give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things are unusual and strange in the ears of many in our generation. Father, help us not to fear to speak them. Father, help us to continue to stand firm upon the truth of Your Word, come what may. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.